All right, let's dive into the Word of God together. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. We're going to be looking at verses 28 to 53, or we're going to finish up this chapter and finish up this book. Father, thank you again, Lord, that you love us enough to share these truths with us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would anoint our ears that we might hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 24, verses 28 to 53. And for those who don't know, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, book by book through the Bible. And as you see, we're going to be finishing up the Gospel of Luke, God's will, next week, moving right into the Gospel of John. And so Luke 24, verses 28 to 53, the title of this message is Called to Witness. Called to Witness. Now, our whole judicial system is based upon the testimony of witnesses. The root of this principle is found in Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, which says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness." It is also repeated in Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 as well. Even in the New Testament, God says the same thing in dealing with church discipline. It says, "By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." Also in discipline leaders, in 1 Timothy 5, verse 19, it says, "Do not receive an accusation against a church leader except by two or three witnesses. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." Also, the Apostle Paul uses this same concept in dealing with the bad behavior of the believers in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, 1. He said, "This is the third time I am coming to you that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established." So as we can see, the testimony of witnesses is important to establishing truth in the church and in our society. As we will see in this chapter, we as believers are called to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And a witness is someone who tells people what they have seen and what they have heard. Now, we left off last time with Jesus talking to this couple who were sad because Jesus had been crucified and they had lost hope. And so Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, comes upon them and begins to talk to them. He restored hope to them as he began to expound on all the scriptures that pointed to himself. And we talked about how when folks have lost hope, whenever we lost hope, hope is restored as we dive into the teaching of the Word of God. We will see hope restored. And so now we pick up the account as they're continuing to walk home, Jesus being with them in verses 28 and 29. It says, "Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is far spent.'" Now, I love this about Jesus. Did you notice how Jesus was a perfect gentleman? He didn't impose himself on this couple. He would have just kept going had they not insisted on him staying. In other words, Jesus will not force himself into your situation either. He will walk with us, but he will not force himself on us. He will stay with you and go as far as you want him to, but he will not force us to listen to him, learn from him, or to be with him. He is a perfect gentleman. He waits until we invite him in, like this couple did in verse 29. And I believe Jesus is waiting for us to invite him into our lives, into our difficulty, into our situation. We invite him in through prayer, and he will not force himself on us. And I love that about Jesus Christ. Look what he says there in verses 30 and 31. "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." We see how in verse 30 they broke bread. Then in verse 31 it says that their eyes were open. This is so important for us to know, because what they did in this regular meal, it happens, is what happens to us as we partake of communion. As the bread was broken. They saw Jesus in a fresh and new way. The same thing is true when we break the bread in communion. It is a chance to see Jesus in a fresh and new way. See, communion reminds us of how the body of Jesus was broken for our sin and how he shed his blood on the cross so we can be forgiven. This is very important. This is very important because as time goes on, sometimes our sin doesn't look quite as bad. Or we start to justify our sinful actions and behavior. But when we celebrate communion, we are reminded how ugly our sin really is and what Jesus went through so we can be forgiven. His body was broken by being beat up by 600 soldiers, being scourged and whipped and mocked and spit upon, his beard pulled out, and then finally nailed to a cross. And communion reminds us of this. And I'm so very humbled and grateful for what Jesus went through so I can be forgiven. And so in the breaking of bread, we see Jesus in a fresh and new way. And this is why celebrating communion is important. It's not just some ritual we come up and grab some little cracker and some juice. It's to remind us of the price Jesus paid for our sins so we can be forgiven. It reminds us how ugly our sin is, that it put Jesus on Calvary's cross. And this is why it's important to celebrate communion, because the longer we stay away, the more we begin to rationalize and justify our sinful behavior. And Jesus is seen in a new and fresh way as communion is celebrated. Look what it says there in verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while we talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? No longer are they slow of heart, like in verse 25 says. Now their hearts burn within them. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of hearing and studying the word of God. Not only were they on fire after hearing the scripture, but there was a oneness that took place between them. Notice this verse says, did not our hearts burn within us? And there is always a oneness that takes place when couples read the word of God together and sit under the same teaching of the word of God. And this happens with us as a church too. As we collectively sit under the teaching of the word of God, a oneness began to take place between us. Look what it says there in verses 33 to 35. It says, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with him gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. In these verses, we see this couple rose up and went back to Jerusalem to see the 11. It mentions the 11 because we know Judas was hung up somewhere, and told them what had happened as Jesus talked to them and broke bread with them. Then verse 34 says, the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. Remember, Simon Peter ran to the tomb in verse 12 when he initially heard that the tomb was empty. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, that the Lord appeared to Cephas. We know Cephas is Aramaic, is the Aramaic form for Peter. And he said, then he appeared to the 12. Well, this 12 became a generic term of the followers of Jesus Christ at this time. And now John, who is the author of the Gospel of John, said in chapter 20, verses 3-5, that he ran with Peter to the tomb. And according to John 20, verse 4, he said that he outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, why would John have to put that in there, that he outran Peter? Was he trying to show that Peter lost a step? I mean, Peter was only 35 at the time. That was considered over the hill, I guess. Was he trying to show how fleet of foot he was? No. I believe Peter ran to the tomb And the closer he got to the tomb, he began to slow up and say, how can I face my Lord after I denied him three times? I believe Peter was depressed. He was discouraged and ashamed to face Jesus. See, Peter doesn't get restored until John chapter 21. But the beginning of the restoration takes place with this private meeting Jesus has with Peter that verse 34 alludes to. And maybe you're here and you feel like you've blown it too, like Peter. And you're thinking, how can I go to church and face the Lord in worship and the study of the word after what I've done this week or this weekend? And the excitement you initially felt to come to church has now turned to dragging your feet the closer you got to the parking lot. There are some people who are in this condition, and the closer they got to church, the more shame they felt, and they turned around and went back home. Please understand that Jesus will seek you out and have a private session with you like he did here with Peter, no matter how much you have blown it or what you have done. He loves you and wants to extend his grace and his forgiveness to you. This is why he sought out Peter. He knew how Peter was feeling. But he knew he had to restore Peter. The restoration takes place in chapter 21. But in chapter 20, he just had this little private meeting with Peter to give him hope once again, to restore hope back into him once again. Look at verses 36 to 43. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. In these verses, we see that Jesus suddenly appeared to them, and notice his greeting. He says, peace to you. Jesus always wants to bring us peace. It's implying that we don't have this peace or we lack the peace. Because the disciples, they didn't have peace. They were frightened and scared and hiding out. And notice when he comes on the scene, he comes to bring peace. Jesus said on another occasion, he said, in the world you will have tribulation, but with me you're going to have peace. Jesus came to bring peace. At the birth of Jesus, what did the angels say? They said, peace on earth and goodwill towards men. The Bible says he will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. God always comes to bring us peace. It's implying that we lack it. It's implying that we're in need of it. And maybe you came here frightened or scared about something. Jesus comes to offer you peace. Peace with God. You say, okay, I'm a Christian. I have peace with God. But maybe you lack the peace of God. He comes to bring us peace. That's what he came to do. Peace, that quietness, that settling, that quietness of the soul. That tranquility, he comes to bring us that. That's what Jesus came. And so as he comes and says, peace to you, to the disciples, after they were scared and terrified and frightened, suppose they had seen a spirit, according to verse 37. And Jesus rebukes them for their unbelief and tells them in verse 39, look at my hands and my feet. See, a spirit doesn't have flesh and bone as you see I have. Some scholars suggest the only man-made thing in heaven will be the nail prints in the hands and feet of Jesus. Why is it that they remain? There's three possible reasons. Number one, to identify himself. He tells them in verse 39, behold, look, it is really me. He told Thomas in John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, he says, Thomas, come, touch and see that it's really me. So the nail prints, they remain, number one, to identify himself. Number two, to identify with us. Life can be painful and hurtful. The things people do and family members do to us can pierce us like nails in our hands and feet. And so often we find ourselves tempted to think we can't stand it any longer. We can't handle things one more minute. But then Jesus will say to us, when you think that you can't handle your marriage, when you think you can't handle your children, you can't handle your loneliness or your job situation, look at my hands and my feet and be reminded that I know your pain. I know what you're feeling, the pressure you're facing. And when you think you can't stand it anymore, look at his hands and his feet and be reminded, Jesus said, that I understand. And so the nail prints, they remain, number one, to identify himself. Number two, to identify with us. And number three, to remind us. You said, what to remind us of what? Of the cost of our sin. We will see those nail prints throughout eternity, so we will be forever mindful of the price he paid for us to be in heaven. This is why the Bible says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We will never be in heaven, be able to boast while we're in heaven. How did you get saved? Well, you know, the Lord came upon me in one night, and it felt like liquid love came upon me. No, there'll be no boasting in heaven. We will see the hands and his feet. We will see the nail prints to be reminded of the price he paid for us to be in heaven. Look at verses 44 to 49. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. Notice how Jesus calls them to be witnesses. Not lawyers, not judges or defense attorneys, but witnesses. A witness, like I said in the beginning, is someone who tells people what they have seen and heard. So often we want to argue with people. I've been there. Persuade them to see our point like a defense attorney. Let me tell you something. If someone can be persuaded into the kingdom, they can be persuaded right out of the kingdom. All we are called to do is share with people what we have seen and heard about Jesus Christ. This is called our testimony. We can only be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the promise of the Father spoken of in verse 49. It was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts 1:8, when Jesus said, and you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall run around the church screaming, yelling, falling on the ground. That's not what it said. That's not what it said. It said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Acts 4:31, once again, in the book of Acts, we see it. Acts 4:31, it says, and they were filled with the Spirit of God, and they spoke the word with boldness. The Spirit came upon them to empower them to speak or to be a witness for Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, to make us bold witnesses for Jesus Christ, not do bizarre and strange things in church. That's not the purpose of the Spirit of God coming upon us. So much bad teaching and bad theology has gone on for so long that folks think that the Spirit of God coming upon them will make them do bizarre things. This is why some people, when they hear, hey, you need the Spirit of God upon them, they're like, because I saw what it did to Sister So-and-so over there, and I don't want no parts of what Sister So-and-so got going on. Because the Spirit of God coming upon us is equated to something weird. No. The purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit to empower us to be a witness. Let me give you a perfect example of this. We know about Peter denying the Lord. He denied the Lord. It was chicken. And they challenged him 3 different times. They challenged him. You were with him. He said, no. Another case. No, you were with him. He said, I don't know the man. 3rd time they said, you were with him. We know you're from Galilee because your speech betrayed you. And he began to curse and swear. He didn't use profanity. Stop using your Western mind. He didn't use profanity. To curse and swear means he swore with an oath. What he was saying is that may I be eternally condemned if I know that man. Now that's stronger than some profanity. And all of a sudden, he denied the Lord. We know that. Then we see in the book of Acts, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak to them. The very people that he once denied the Lord in front of, now he has the power and the boldness to speak to. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming upon us, to speak the word of God with boldness. It says, you shall receive power. The Greek word is dunamis, where we get dynamic dynamite from. It's that dynamic power we need to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Peter, before he was filled with the Spirit, was a coward. Peter, after he was filled, was a bold witness for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit said that he will always point to Jesus Christ, not to us, not so you can scream and everybody looking saying, oh, that's Sister so-and-so screaming again. There's Brother so-and-so. He got another lap. Well, he did 3 this week, you know. No. Purpose of the power of the Holy Spirit is to enable us, to empower us to be a witness for Jesus Christ. You see, I'm going to bring up something else. I've been under some bad teaching. I'm going to correct that. Look at verses 50 to 53. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Watch this. Notice how the last thing Jesus does to his disciples is bless them. After they were blessed, don't miss this point, they worshiped him in verse 52. Too often people think worship is a means of getting blessed. Let me give you a perfect example. Watch this. You've been in churches that says, when the praises go up, you see what I'm saying? That's not true. But see, you knew it. See, all I had to do was this. You knew it. That is not true. True worship is simply responding to what God has already done for us. We don't worship God in order to be blessed. We worship God because we're already blessed by him. So often we come to church and worship God because we want to try to butter God up because we're going to hit him up this week with something. That is not worship. That is manipulation. We worship God because of who he is and because of what he's already done for us. Notice the order. God blessed them. Then verse 52 says, and they worshiped. Bad theology say, no. We worship so we can get the blessings. That's bad theology. That's bad teaching. God is always the initiator. We're always the responder. God is the initiator. He blessed us. Therefore, we worship. Let me wrap it up with this. Because as you can see, we're called to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Not a judge. Or defense attorney, but a witness. Keep in mind, we can only be an effective witness by the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon us. Also, when you feel like you can't handle it anymore, whatever it is, remember the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. He understands your pain and your sorrow and your displeasure. In Jesus' name, amen.